Let's pray. Almighty God, who sees that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That's the prayer for the second Sunday in Lent. And it speaks so much of what life has been for some, and that is a struggle. And I'm going to struggle with my health this morning. You may find me a little nasal. So I have all kinds of little helpers in my pocket and on the side of the pulpit. And so if I need to take a break or start coughing, you'll know why. And just, I pray you bear with me. I was already moved quite this morning, quite a lot this morning, when we sang that one hymn, number 37. That was a hymn I learned from my brother Peter when he led the choir in the church I was attending as a child. And I grew to love it then. And so when I found somebody who loved it equally as much, I married her and we played it at our wedding. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. The second thing I'd like to do in an introductory way this morning is to say something about this theme, view from the window, or the view through the window. Many years ago, I had a friend who was dying of cancer. He was a lover of music. And he was telling me about this one album that he had received, which was entitled The View Through the Window. And it was, he said, a picture of his life as he anticipated his eventual passing. And he says things get clearer for him. He said they did anyway. Things get clearer as he progressed forward to that inevitable end. He said things started to make sense. The big picture seemed to get more animated, more lively, more real. And I thought as I was looking at the Lenten readings for this year, that it is also a picture of what God is doing in Scripture. As we look forward in history, God is making some plans. God is using different people. God is working in the history of human beings to indicate the way in which he is going to work his salvation in the world. And so on this second Sunday of Lent, we move to the next stage of God's promise. That is the promise of covenant. It is a way to provide a way, it is in order to provide a way for humankind to be reconciled back to God. Last week, Kevin began our series by showing the beginning of God's promise to provide a way for humankind to be reconciled to himself. And he did this by promising not ever to seek to destroy the world again. You see, everything he had in terms of creation, everything that had happened was turning to dust. It was turning to nothing. The human beings he had made in his image had decided to live completely apart from the one who had made them. But now, having seen Noah the one righteous, and his family, who had obeyed him over 500 years to make this ark that seemed so ridiculous at the time, he now promised through a covenant that he would not destroy what he had made. We learned that God's aim was not to destroy, but to reconcile. To reconcile the world that God had created. And so it began, not perfectly, not smoothly, not always happily, but inexorably, this movement toward God's reconciliation with human beings. This morning we come to another stage, another step closer to the window of God's mercy. And so, whereas God had said to Noah that he would never destroy the earth, even in its unfaithfulness, God now said to Abram that God's covenant was moving forward in a positive way, and it would include Abram's line. And through Abram, which means exalted father, God would create people from which God's work of reconciliation, or as we know it, salvation, would flow again. Again, a miracle. A miracle, why? Well, lest anyone suggest that it was a human plan to do a human accomplishment. And so this man and his wife, Abram and Sarai, are described in Genesis chapter 17 as being rather old, at the dusk of their lives. And now God promises them, through a covenant that he makes with them, that Abram would be the father of many nations, that he would establish an everlasting covenant with Abram, that this covenant wouldn't be just to him, but to his ancestors. And not only that, that kings, not just people, but kings, leaders of men and women and nations, would come from him. Let me just add here that sometimes I think we should read scripture descriptively rather than prescriptively. It suggests here that in the fourth part of that promise, that Canaan will be promised to the people. And I wonder sometimes whether that isn't more a description of what happened rather than what God intended all the time. There are much of the other things that happen that we take as commandments. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and onward, we read that the relationship between men and women, rather than a partnership, is going to become fractured by all kinds of superiority and inequity. And there will be difficulties between them, not as God intended, I believe, but as the way things happened in the course of history. And so also here, part of the way in which God intends to have his people renewed and become a blessing to all is taken up with extraordinary difficulty, brutality, and death. I want to suggest three ways in which God works through this covenant to bring about the next stage of this window in which we see the way God acts to redeem his people. First of all, God is a God of surprises. Noah was part of a people who were sinful before God, and yet, he turned to God even when no one else would. There's something strange about that. How did Noah come to understand any better than anyone else? How did Noah respond to God in the way that no one else ever did? And yet he's the one who turned to God. And he's the one who obeyed God by building this ark, spending centuries, as it were, at least as the Bible describes, to build this beast in the middle of a desert. And then to allow all the animals to come against their nature into this ark in order to save all that was present in the world. What a surprise. Abram, too, was too old. Too old, it says. He was too impetuous when when God had told him that he was going to have an heir. What did he do? Well, he took up with his servant or his wife's servant. Rather than wait for God to act, in his impetuosity, he acted on his own, to the destruction of his family life. Sarah, too, was old. She also was skeptical. And yet, this is the thing. I think in Scripture, the thing that always comes out at me is this "and yet." You know, you hear this "and yet." And it's always this "and yet" that is God's action amid all of the things that seem so much the case. And yet God enabled them to have a son. And his name was Isaac. So now the way through this next pane in the window, is to see God act by bringing about a people that would grow to be the agents of God's work of reconciliation in the world. Abram's name became Abraham, from the exalted father to the father of nations. Sarah's name became now known as Sarah the Princess. If you look through the Old Testament, God's intervention, his work of salvation, always comes as a surprise. Somehow it always surmounts nature. The sun stands still. Or a person who is completely young and completely untested is a victor in the battle. It's unexpected. It's always a miracle. And so often it is not deserving. It's not the best person that one God, that is the one God chooses, but it is usually the one whom no one else would suspect. And not only that, God's salvation always has implications for the future. It always is future-minded and never lasts just once, but goes on and on. God is a God of surprises. Secondly, God overturns the normal order of things. Reconciliation or salvation is for all, not just for one. It's not for the ones who deserve it. It's not for the ones who we would suspect are the ones who are deserving, the ones who've earned it, the ones who are the best shape, the ones who are the strongest. No, this window pane suggests that God's window opens to the poor, to the ones who in their misery, in their pain and suffering, cry out to God. For all the families of nations, not just the best one or the only one. For those who are too weak to live. For the meek. For the righteous. The ones who refuse to pay back. Perhaps even for the yet unborn. In Psalm 22, the psalmist writes, "Salvation shall be given to those already dead, and those not yet born. Psalm 22, verses 29 to 31. This is the psalm that Jesus refers to on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm Jesus utters from the cross is usually the word so many people think at the portal of death. And yet the last part of that psalm speaks of hope in the face of death. For as the psalmist, which is said to be David, writes, God has listened to the cry for help. Verse 24. Another aspect that grabbed me as I read this and as I considered it this morning, I've used the word reconciliation as a synonym for God's saving work in Christ for us. God's Son, Jesus Christ, has reconciled God to God's creation. How do we use that word so much today? We use it in the context of reconciliation between indigenous and settlers people, between those who historically were here long before many of us and our ancestors arrived on this continent. Reconciliation. What does that mean for us? As many would say, we don't know yet. We're working at it. But let me just encourage those who do, and encourage everyone to be a participant in that. That the work of reconciliation is God's work. It is God's work. Right from the beginning. The point is this, that God's work of salvation and reconciliation culminating in Easter is bound up in our reconciliation with one another. For many of us, separation has been the way in which we've grown up. We've been separated racially, we've been separated culturally, we've been separated gender-wise, we have been separated religiously. But to engage in God's work is to engage in reconciliation. Reconciliation between peoples, between one another, and between all who live on this world. It goes against the normal order of things, because our tendency is to emphasize that which divides. Again, God chooses differently. And finally, God is a God of faithfulness. In Romans chapter 4, the one that Elaine read right at the beginning of the service, Paul goes on to, in an extended discourse, to describe how Abraham is relevant for us who claim faith in Jesus Christ. Not because he was racially pure, not because he was a big farmer, not because he was a strong military leader, not because he was a risk taker, but because he believed God. And then he acted accordingly, even when he didn't know where it was going to turn out. Even though Abraham and Sarah knew they were well beyond childbearing age, they still believed that when God said they would have a son, they would. Not through adoption, not through another person's child, but through them, And it was for this faith in God's promise, that Paul says it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. In the same way, Paul goes on to write that this righteousness is credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. It is the faithfulness of God that opens the door to faith and full reconciliation with God by virtue of being trustworthy and vindicating his promises. As Paul writes in the last verse of the chapter, he, Jesus, was over to death for our sins, given over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. As is the case in our example during the children's feature, but also through our example hanging on the wall, the view through the window is not complete. It's not complete. The closer we get to the window, the more we see. But you know, as soon as we open that window, what happens? The air comes in. And as soon as we stick our head out the window, perhaps the aroma of spring comes in. And as soon as we step outside, the breezes begin to feel. And the warmth. And suddenly, everything takes on not just a one-dimensional or even two-dimensional, but a multi-dimensional universe. Lent means spring. Spring is a time not of dying, but of growing. Spring is a time in which we are told everything becomes new. The view out the window is not complete, but it is tantalizing real. It shows us glimmers and pieces of what is beyond our present reach. This is the promise that God has made in Scripture, and it is available for everyone. Lent, or spring, is the time when we look again at the promise of God in Christ, who bids us come, who bids us follow him, and step closer to the window. Easter is that foretaste of what that will be like. Amen.